We've been going through this narrative of this account of how a man named Haman became very powerful in the Persian Empire and had an ongoing ancestral dispute with the children of Israel and wanted to have them wiped out. And so we had this situation where he made a decree that was approved by the king that in an 11 months' time, from the time it was decreed, the children of Israel would all be approved to be annihilated, and their properties and assets and wealth would be taken away. And so there was 3 days of prayer and fasting by Esther and the people living, who were Jewish people, in Shushan, the capital city of the Persian Empire. And as they prayed and fasted, Esther prepared herself to go visit the king unannounced at the risk of death. And she ended up going before him. He extended the golden scepter and she was able to have a hearing. She requested dinner. I'll make you a dinner. You and Haman, O king, come to my dinner. And so they did. That same night they came. And at the dinner, what do you want, Esther? Up to half of my kingdom, the king said. And she said, I want you to come to dinner again tomorrow night. And as it worked out, during that same night, the king became disturbed. He could not sleep. And he got the books of history out to somehow, maybe it was a treatment for insomnia, maybe it was because he really was wanting to have a review of his first 12 years of kingship. But at that point, he began to realize that there had been someone who had saved his life from assassins, and that man had never been honored. And so as he was looking for a way to find a way to honor him, in walks Haman. Now, Haman, the night before, had gone home totally on high as the clouds because he was being asked for the second time to come to a dinner with the king and the queen. And when he got home, the only thing bugging him was this guy named Mordecai who would not bow or worship him. And so he was told by his wife and friends, just build a gallows and hang the man or impale the man as it was in those days. And so he had gallows built. And as he's coming into the king to ask permission to basically execute Mordecai, the king asks him before he could speak, saying, I've got this man who needs to be honored. What do you think should be done for him? Well, you should put him in the king's clothes, and you should put him on the king's horse, and you should parade him through the city, saying, this is the man whom the king wants to honor. Haman, thinking it was himself, ends up describing a very beautiful scenario. And the king says, okay, now I want you to do that for Mordecai. You can imagine the crush of despair that came upon Haman. The man I hate, I now have to parade through the streets in honor. Well, he barely got back from that, and away he was whisked to the second banquet with the king and the queen. And that's where we pick up the story. And we'll see how we can learn today from this account of how God works. I think sometimes when we read through these stories, we can see them purely as stories. You know, we're so addicted to stories these days with movies and TV shows and books and everything else. It just becomes sort of distant accounts that we can sort of find hard to personalize. And so today I hope that we can draw some good insights from this story that will help us in our own walk today as we think about how those people handled it in their day. So Esther chapter 7, let's pray before we start. Oh God, we thank you for your word. It is our authority from you. And we, as sinful people, have been blessed to have redemption offered, not just from disease or from hard times, but from eternal separation from you. And so today, as we read this account of how you intervened in what was a very intensely delicate situation, teach us to trust you more. Teach us to wait upon you. Teach us that it's you who is our hope. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther, and it shall be granted thee? And what is thy request, and it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom? A very large kingdom. We've talked about this a number of times. Very large kingdom. I'll give you half if that's what you want. Of course, that's not what she was after. And you think about it. How much of our lives do we spend frustrated and pursuing, anxious about material things or power or positions, when our very eternal destiny may be in question? And in this case, it was her temporal life that could be possibly snuffed out by this edict. And so it was nothing of interest to her to claim something of the kingdom. I don't know how much the king must have been mulling for the last 24 hours. What does she want? Two banquets. What does this woman want? She's not telling me. And I'm not hearing any rumors. Rumors sometimes are good. Sometimes rumors can be harmful. Sometimes they give us an idea of things that are percolating within the community. And sometimes there's great exaggerations of the things that are percolating within the community. We must be careful with rumors. But there's no sign that he was aware of any of her needs or requests. In verse 3, then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. I summarize that for you in your outline. Esther's request has five very interesting points to it. And I think there's a template here for us to think about when we go to make a request. I'm not sure if you think about it in the request of I want a raise, or if you think about it in the request on dealing with some dispute that you're going through, or whether it's to propose, young men, to some lady. But here's the things that she mentioned that I think are intriguingly of interest to us. Number one, if I have found favor with you, O king. If I have found favor with you. It's number one. There's no point asking a raise if your boss is not at all happy with your performance. If I have found favor with you, O king. Number two, if it seems good to you, O king. If what I request will seem good to you. All these ifs. I request my life and that of my people. Your life? I'm sure the king was surprised. For we are to be sold, to be destroyed. So she goes through, if I've found favor, if it seems good to you, I'm asking for my life and the life of my people. It's thought that there were 750,000 Jews living in the Persian kingdom at this time. I request my life and that of my people. Because this edict that has gone out is one in which we are to be destroyed. Our assets, our wealth, everything is to be confiscated and we're to be wiped out. If it would have been for just becoming slaves, I would have not even troubled you. Look at the humility. If we would have just been given as slaves by this edict, I wouldn't have bothered you with the request. But it's because 750,000 of the people in your kingdom are about to be wiped out. Can you imagine the impact on your kingdom? Verse 5. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he? And where is he that durst pressure in his heart to do so? Who came up with this plan? I'm not sure if this was King not putting point A and B together, or if it was so cunningly presented to him that it really hadn't impacted him as to the tremendous number of people that would be involved. And certainly he wasn't aware that it would include his queen. Having been through one bad experience with the queen, he was not about to politically enter into another bad experience with the queen. Who did this? Who came up with this scheme to wipe out an entire people group? And Esther, there was almost like a drum roll here. She had a moment in which she had to choose. What do I say? Verse 6, and Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Now, Haman was number two in the kingdom. He had a lot of power. And she was effectively exposing to the king, his second in command's evil agenda. And she didn't mince words. She said, "This wicked Haman." He's a wicked man. I don't know if you've ever had occasion in life to be in some conversation with someone and actually say to their face, "You are wicked." That's pretty intense confrontation. Esther wasn't shy. Her life and the life of her people was on the line. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. You know, there's something the way God has designed us in that we have a conscience. And when someone says, "You've done something wrong," or "You're covering up," or "You're hiding something that you know is not right," there's something inside of us which says, "You're guilty. You're guilty." Not a nice feeling. In this case, with Haman, he immediately got afraid. Uh-oh. I am in deep trouble. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. I'm sure because of the rage within him, being somewhat wizened in character in the position that he was, said, "I got to get some distance here before I do something I'll regret." It's a lot of wisdom at times when we're emotionally upset to taking a walk. And he went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen. Interesting. Even though the king had the authority, Haman sees his opportunity with he and the queen alone to go after her and say, "Please save my life." In fact, it was more than just a verbal request. He knew, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. The king's anger was very evident. And as he walked out to manage his thoughts, having realized he'd been deceived, having realized that there had been skullduggery planned beneath his nose, Haman, the perpetrator, knew that this is serious. And as he was there alone with Esther, it says here that he became quite aggressive with her. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed, the couch system, which they used for banqueting, whereon Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" As the word went out of king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Notice that there were servants there. It wasn't that there was nobody else evidently there as witnesses. Soon as the king said, "Is he even trying to attack my queen? To pressure her into changing her mind?" I'm sure Haman was hoping somehow to put the pressure on Esther, tell the king to cool it. Tell the king to back off. Give me some space. I'll explain. You can understand all the things that would be said. And as the king came in and was evidently fed up and made the comment, "You mean he's even going to force the queen here physically?" The servants immediately grabbed something, towels, blankets, coverings of some sort, and covered Haman's face, which was a very serious statement that you're doomed. Then we look at the fellow named Harbonneau. You know, in the Bible, there's some very interesting people that are hardly ever mentioned, but they tell us a story. And in this story here that we're reading today, it says there in verse 9, "And Harbonneau, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, 'Behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king.'" Remember, he was the guy that saved your life, this Mordecai guy. "Stands in the house of Haman." He's intending to use those gallows to kill the very man who saved your life. Harbonneau. Interesting guy. Mentioned twice in the Bible. First in Esther chapter 2, where he was one of the servants of the king. And a servant in those days of the king was typically a eunuch, surgically made so. In the Hebrew word, it's a sardis. And it says that they were made to be purely focused on service to the one who was their master. They had had no interest in ladies. They had no interest in a family of their own. They had no capacity for it. And they were meant to be focused totally in life on their role as a servant. And that was his spot. And in many cases in the culture, it said that those people were seen as the lowest. The lowest. In the social ladder of the day. And normally they had nothing to say. They would just serve. But here you have a man, Harbonneau, who says, "You know what? There's so much evil here. Look, king, the very man who saved your life, this Haman has built a gallows 75 feet high, intending to impale him on it. It's available. A moment where he stepped out of his role as a servant to say, "You know what? This evil needs serious consequence." I'm shocked as to how many times in my life I've witnessed where people are aware of things that are going on that are not right, but say nothing. Have you ever witnessed that? They know that something's not right here. The words being said, the actions being taken, the attitudes, they're not right. But to stay safe, we say nothing. Not Harbonneau. A man of great character. It's a hidden message. There's a whole sort of focus we could take on this man and his courage to say to the king, "Look, king, I happen to know." Now, if he knew, how many other people in the kingdom knew of Haman's intent with the gallows? Lots of people must have known. One guy speaks up and says, "Deal with it, king. Go for it, king." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." As we know, the translation is poor there. It's the word impale. Impale him on that 75-foot-high post. So the king, in the moment of decision, didn't have to call a jury, didn't have to do a long court proceeding. You can imagine the power of a king. He just said, "Do it." And Haman was immediately whisked out of that context that evening. And it doesn't even suggest that they waited till the next day. It says in verse 10, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. You've got the outline there, and I think you've been seeing the screen with the different parts to fill in. If not, there's the welcome desk blank completed outline that you can draw on. I want to move quickly to the takeaways. What do we learn from this story for our lives today? Obviously, we're not in the role of a king. We're not in the role of a queen in the royal functional sense. We're not in the role of Haman being top bureaucrat in the kingdom. But there's principles here that we can draw on for our life. Number one, be self-aware of any entitled attitudes when making a request to God or people. Be humble. The phrase that we had from Esther was amazing. If I have found favor with you, if it seems good to you, could you spare my life? If it would only be for servanthood, I wouldn't have bothered you. But my life's at stake. Notice the humility. God calls us to be humble. So many verses. I've got two of them there. Isaiah 66, verse 2. If you can put it up on the screen, Jackson. So, verse 2, for all those things hath my hand made, this is God speaking, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Do you ever notice how your prayers come across? I've been listening to mine more. How much pride comes through in our prayers? Lord, you owe me. I've been a good guy. You owe me. No, God owes us nothing. Humble ourselves. Lord, if you're at all, if I've found favor in your sight, if you can see some good in my request, would you please consider? Oh, there's an entitlement attitude, boy, there is in our culture today, even more so as the younger generations evolve out, grow up. But amongst us as believers, there's even entitlement there. We bring our list of, God, do this for me, this for me, this for me, this for me. How much of our prayers are really about, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Listen to your prayers. Beware of any entitlement attitudes. Number two. Courageously call evil what it really is. It takes courage. I know there are times in conversations where we're involved with people and somebody's going on a rant about something. And we endure it. I was at a meeting a couple weeks ago and there was a lot of things being said and one woman stood up and said, "This is not right. This is not right. Here are the facts. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves for the way we're talking." Oh, I admired that. That takes courage. In our lives, there's times when we have to be the ones to say, you know, this is wrong. What's being discussed here is wrong. Courageously call evil what it really is. In your bulletin, I always throw in a little memory verse, and the one this week says, "And have nothing to do with the unfruitful actions that darkness produces. Instead, expose them for what they really are." Expose them. Expose them. And that's what happened here. Esther said, "This is wicked. What Haman intends is wicked." Number three, there are times when from the fear of God we step out from only serving to advising consequences for evil. Now, I know this is delicate because it also speaks to where is our boundaries within our authority. If you're the boss of a company, you have certain authority that some of the workers don't, as it was with the king in Harbona. But in this case, Harbonneau was aware of things the king didn't know. He didn't know about the gallows. And so Harbonneau brought to him information that was relevant to the situation that would be very effective in accomplishing what he saw the king wanted to achieve, discipline. And there are times when we sometimes need to step out and say, you know, I don't know if you're aware of this, but this is really what's going on, and this needs to be dealt with. Measure it carefully. In your spirit, sense if it's God prompting you. And if it is, courageously follow through. There's going to be good that comes out of it. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." There's certain things the Bible says we should hate. Not people, but these characteristics. Be courageous and step out in times when there is something to be said that's going to turn things towards righteousness. Number four, Haman went from being on top of the world to execution within 24 hours. Can you imagine? In 24 hours. Life can be very volatile. Fear God. I believe the fear of the Lord is the antidote to wickedness. You want to see a boundary line in a life? Look to see how much fear of God there is. And if there is none, you know wickedness will develop. But if there is a fear of God, it will check us from wickedness. Proverbs 6, I want to read this section for you because I think in our land today we are experiencing a lot of wickedness. Let me read this. Proverbs 6, starting verse 12. "A haughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes. He speaks with his feet," which talks about all these shifty things going on. "He teaches with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He devises mischief continually. He sows discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy." Certainly was the case for Haman with all of his evil connivings. Number five, sometimes in the pursuit of righteousness, the one in charge must administer severe discipline. What did Esther say? "Oh, king, he was a bad guy, but spare his life." Did she do that? No. There are times where discipline is hard, especially when it involves someone's severe discipline of a life. Notice that God administers severe discipline. He's a tolerant, merciful, loving God. But there are times in his walk with humanity where he administers severe discipline. Let's read a couple of verses. Proverbs 13:24. "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." You know, that whole application of discipline starts in the home. Starts with our children. I've come to learn as a father that if you are disciplined, you will have effective discipline with your family. If you are undisciplined, your family will be undisciplined. Sorry. It's how it works. I'm not talking about being harsh. I'm not talking about being abusive. I'm not talking about anything that would be wrong in God's eyes. I'm talking about the discipline we need in ourselves and in our families to do what is right. It takes a disciplined person to discipline effectively. It starts with ourselves. How disciplined am I? How disciplined am I with my sleep, with my diet, with my exercise, with my speech, with my tongue, with my interests? How disciplined am I for the right thing? And how, as that develops, will it also be practiced in my home and with my friends and with my workplace? 2 Kings 21. I've been reading through the Kings in my own personal Bible reading these days, and I'm horror struck as I read it again as to the number of kings. You know, when Israel, as the children are learning in Children's Church today, left Egypt and had been under slavery for so many years, and they left to be freed to follow God and form their own nation, how quickly they began to forget and immediately strayed into the very things that God said, I don't want you to do. And king after king after king. I think there's 39 kings altogether. Only 13 were anywhere reasonably good. And the one that was the worst was the longest serving king, Manasseh. 55 years served as a king. Can you imagine a prime minister for 55 years? And I'm not even talking about an evil one. For those who want change, it's kind of hopeless. 55 years. And God was tolerant to a point. Then watch. I'm going to read this passage. It's longer. 2 Kings chapter 21. It's God dealing with Manasseh and the children of Israel who followed his leadership. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Watch how many of these things are common in our culture today. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal. Baal represents materialism. And made a grove as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire and observe times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards, witchcraft. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. It's said that in B.C. there are 6,000 witches. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. The land was in worse and more evil shape than before God gave the victory to the Israelites over the heathen people there. And the Lord spake by his servant to Moses, saying, because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which was before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I'll just erase them. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. I'm going to read verse 16 as well. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Beside, his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. In our day today, there are many, many elements common to what was going on in the days of Manasseh. And there is no way that God has changed. And what judgment came upon Israel, judgment can come upon us. How do we as believers navigate this? Well, starts in each of our lives, starts in our homes. Is there a fear of God? Are there disciplines that we have in place that keep God first? I'm very concerned, as I'm sure you are. Presently in the world, we have North and South Korea, mounting tensions, moving towards war. We have China circling Taiwan. We have Russia and Ukraine killing off thousands of people as soldiers. We have, within the next 48 hours, a planned attack from Iran back on Israel of missiles and rockets. Everywhere you turn, there's violence. There's chaos. We have an election in our neighbor to the south on Tuesday, which portends the possibility of violence between citizens because it's so politically polarized. There won't be a result on Tuesday night. There'll be court cases and there'll be battles and on and on and on. More counting and more ballots will show up and everything like it has before. How do we navigate this as God's people? Well, I think the example of Esther is there for us. She and the people with her fasted and prayed. And God miraculously intervened. And he can today as well. He can miraculously intervene. For our people today, those who call themselves followers of Jesus, we're called to be salt and light. We are not anxious. We're troubled by what we see, as was God and the prophets. But we know that ultimately God is king, and he will bring to pass his plan. And we can take hope in that and stand as people at peace, because our Father is in charge. We know how it ends. The Bible tells us. And we have the opportunity to share with those around us that there is an opportunity for them to come into the family of God. I know the arguments. I hear people say, how can you believe everything the Bible says? How can you believe that? Well, we have the proof of the previous 6,000 years of history where prophecies have been fulfilled one after another. 81% of prophecies have been fulfilled perfectly on time as God called for it. We have what's left to go before the fulfillment of everything that the Bible speaks about. I don't know of a political party or leader that has that kind of record. No matter what their promises are before they're elected, how many of them actually come true? God's promises come true. And then there's those who say, well, how can I trust God with my life? What's he going to want of me? Where am I to fit in? You know, we're kind of people who want to know everything in advance and then we'll sign. That's not faith. Faith says, God, you made me, you died to save me with your son Jesus, and I'm going to trust you, and I'll let you fill out the contract in your time and in your way. I'm signing it blank now. That's the plan that emphasizes faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11. Faith says, God, I'm going to trust my life into your hands, to your care. We know that despite all the wars that have occurred in history, and there's been many, many wars in history, my heart goes out to so many young men and women who've died in patriotic loyalty for causes that in many cases were not very glorious. It's a lot of vanity. Thus is humanity. And so for us today, we have a cause which is much greater. As followers of Jesus, knowing that he will eventually be the conqueror. Even if I die in following him, I'm promised rewards in heaven. Forever. Forever. Today, as we reflect on how Esther trusted God, God, I don't know how this is all going to work out. And as it works out in the end of this chapter, we see that, you know, the Haman's dead. The perpetrator of all this is gone. But the law still stands that on the 11th month hence, all the Jewish people were to die. What happens next? Well, Pastor Justin's going to preach on that next Sunday. God has a way. He'll deal with it. He is able to maneuver the timing and the personalities and the circumstances such that it's just amazing to see how it unfolds for his glory. And today, I invite you afresh to dedicate your life to Christ as our victor. He is worthy of it all. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for your word. These are serious days in our time on this globe. But we know that you, oh God, are fully aware. And you will be perfectly true in judgment for what is wicked and what is rewarding what is righteous. So, oh God, we pray that you would work in our hearts to give us courage to call evil what is evil, to speak out against what is evil, to follow with our lives the instructions you've given for us, to stay away from the witchcraft and the shedding of innocent blood and all these things that were listed here that are so hideous in your sight, idolatry. Lord, we pray that you would bring to yourself those who don't know you yet, and for those who do, greater courage and commitment to be a faithful follower despite the times and despite the opposition. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.